You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Hey, if you got a Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 7. And we're coming to the close of the Sermon on the Mount. We're near the end of it. I'll go ahead and give y'all a warning. I forgot to mention this in the first service, but if you're following along in our journal, we have a four-year plan of preaching at our church, so I'm not just making up topics I want to talk about. We're going through books of the Bible, verse by verse. The 4 years are covering Isaiah and Matthew, so we have one more week next Sunday in Matthew before we jump back to Isaiah. When we jump back to Isaiah, now y'all, I know it's Easter, and y'all have come to church, and you've taken selfies, and you've told the world you're going to church now. You can't bail on me. The next 3 weeks after next Sunday, we're going to be covering Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, so y'all have homework, okay? I'm not reading every verse from the pulpit. It's a lot of big words. I don't know how to say them, so I was like, we're just going to have to give it out as homework because I don't want to try to read those in front of people. And so you're going to have homework, but you can't quit being a Christian. You can't quit reading the Bible. So that's your warning. We'll more about that later. But today, we're just covering verses in chapter 7. We're going to cover verses 12 through 23. And as we come to the near end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we see Jesus talking about is the fruit that is manifested when someone actually is born again by the power of God's Spirit and walks with Jesus, and the works that they do. Now, works has been a topic of conversation for thousands of years in the church, what role they play in our salvation, if at all. I would argue that they don't affect salvation because salvation is only from God. We're not saved by our works. The Bible makes that very, very clear. Matter of fact, let me read you Ephesians 2, verse 9, that says, "Our salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so Paul and other places, they make it clear that we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved to do stuff. That when we are saved by Jesus, he doesn't expect us to just kind of sit and do nothing. He calls us into works. The very next verse in Ephesians says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so our relationship with our works as Christians has a lot to do with our life as Christians. And this is a lot of what Jesus taught about in the Sermon on the Mount, how the grace that we've received and the works that we should do should manifest themselves in the life of a Christian. And there's kind of a spectrum on what you view works to be. On one end of the theological spectrum are people that would call themselves antinomians, which means they're anti-law. That they disregard the law of God, the commands of God. It's all about grace, and so it doesn't matter what we do. These are the people that end up like on the far end of the spectrum. These are people like, okay, God forgives me. It's all of grace. And so like, I don't need to go to church. These are the guys that say, I go to church in the woods. It's like, you just like deer hunting and you say Jesus is with you. That's not church, okay? And that's kind of where you end up. The other end of the spectrum are works-based salvation people. They say, you can't be a Christian unless you read the King James Bible and wear Skechers or whatever it may be, okay? You fill in the blank. And both of those radical ends of the spectrum are wrong. But Jesus does make some very clear expectations to us as Christians. And might I add, some of these expectations are very hard to fulfill. Jesus makes it clear that the call to follow him is initiated and fulfilled by him, not us. That we have very little to do with our salvation. He raises us to life by his sovereign grace. But then a call to follow him, once we see his grace, is a call to deny ourselves. That we deny the things that we love to do, that we long to do, the things that we want to worship. We lay those things down, we pick up our cross, and we follow Christ. The call to follow Jesus is also a call to suffering, a life of grief and pain and heartache. And so we are called to those things, to live in those things, but for what purpose? That's what I want to get into a little bit today. Why does God call us into this, to spend a lifetime focused on the eternal rather than the temporal? But the temporal brings us so much pain. You see, the calling of God to be saved is a calling to a lifetime of work. And so you're not saved by your works, but you're saved unto works. And so let me give you kind of a thesis statement of today's sermon. What you do matters, but it will never save. What you do matters very much. It is very important what you do as a Christian, but it is also very important that you understand that what you do does not save you. It doesn't take away the value of your works and your actions, but it actually adds value to them because you work from your salvation, not for your salvation. Now, when we look at our works, I've got four things I want to teach you today from this text. Number one, your works can bless others. Isn't that cool? You can do things by God's power and his grace in your life so that you can proactively and intentionally bless other people. Secondly, works sanctify us. They make us look more like Jesus. Thirdly, works can verify authenticity. That they create a witness. That's a Christian word we use. It's a witness to the world or a testimony to the world of who Jesus is. And fourthly, just be reminded that our works can never save us. Okay? So let's work through these together. Number one, works can bless others. Now, the first verse we're going to look at is verse 12. If you got a Bible, Matthew 7:12. It tells us the golden rule. You guys know the golden rule, right? I heard the golden rule so much as a kid that I forgot where it came from. You ever hear something so much and repeat it so much, you don't even know the source of it anymore? Do unto others as they would have you do unto them. I didn't know if Ronald Reagan said that, if that was from Looney Tunes, if that was, you know, like in the Bible or, you know, my kindergarten teacher. I didn't know where it came from. I just knew I'd heard that a lot and I better live by that. It's the golden rule. Historically, I think this is interesting. The reason that some people think it's called the Golden Rule isn't just because it's a good principle, but because history tells us that Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, who ruled the Roman Empire from 222 to 235, actually appreciated this teaching from Jesus so much that he had it engraved in gold in his palace. And that's probably where the phrase the Golden Rule comes from. Now, what's interesting about that is that he appreciated this teaching so much and valued it so much that he had it engraved in gold, this Roman emperor, but he wasn't a Christian. He liked the principles of Jesus, but he didn't find hope in Jesus, at least not exclusively. He had the sayings of Jesus in gold. He also had writings engraved from or about Abraham, and he had carvings and statues of Roman deities as well. And this Roman emperor and many more since him have held on to this belief that Jesus can be respected as merely a good teacher, but not the exclusive and only way to heaven. Most recently, I've heard lots of people articulate this false ideology, but most recently it was Will Smith. He was on a podcast with Christian rapper Lecrae. I tried to listen to it. I don't think I made it all the way through the end. And I'm a Will Smith fan, by the way, even after he slapped Chris Rock. Chris had it coming. But Will Smith is asked some religious questions by Lecrae, and he begins to try to articulate his belief, and he struggles to articulate it because he just believes everything. And maybe the one thing he says clearly in the podcast is he says that all roads lead to God, the Creator. Well, Jesus has some problems with that. Jesus does not agree with that ideology. Jesus makes it very clear that all roads don't lead to heaven. And even though Will Smith might believe that, and even though Roman emperors may have believed that, I want to show you from Jesus' teaching today that that's not what Jesus taught at all. But he begins the section we're looking at in verse 12 by giving us this golden rule. Now, what's interesting is this wasn't original to Jesus. Does that make anybody uncomfortable? Woo! All right, did Jesus plagiarize this? There's a rabbi named Hillel who is actually probably the first guy to give the golden rule. Matter of fact, I was in an Uber this week, and I told a guy I was a Protestant pastor, and he was like, oh, are you going to Rome for the funeral of the Pope? I'm like, he clearly doesn't know what Protestantism is. It's a short Uber ride. I don't know if I can get into all this, but So I started asking him, you know, I just want to learn about him instead. He told me he was Jewish. And so I said, have you ever heard of Rabbi Hillel? He was like, oh, of course I know Hillel. And so just to show you the impact that Rabbi Hillel had, he lived, I can't remember the year he was born, but it was BC, and he lived into, I think about 10 AD was when he died. And Rabbi Hillel, his teachings were so pervasive and influential. He's actually mentioned in The Chosen. I've been watching The Chosen. I think I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. But but everyone knew his teachings, right? And even today, like devout Jews know his teachings. And here's what Hillel said about 20 years before Jesus said it. What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. And that's kind of the OG original golden rule. And so when I read that wasn't original to Jesus, that troubled me a little bit. I'm like, wait a minute. Did Jesus plagiarize this sermon? Like, did he just like Google good sayings of, rabbis and put together use ChatGPT to write his Sermon on the Mount? What's going on? Well, really, anyone who would argue that Jesus was plagiarizing doesn't understand what he's doing. Really, to understand what he's doing, you just have to look at chapters 5 and 6. Because the whole sermon, Jesus says, you remember all the sayings we already preached through? You have heard it said unto you. Fill in the blank. And he says, but I say unto you. And he raises the bar of the law, and he gives clarity on the meaning and the purpose of the law, because he claims to be the one who wrote the law. And he gives purpose where it had been misinterpreted. And so he's actually, in verse 12, when he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I have no problem saying he's very much paraphrasing Hillel's golden rule. But what Jesus is doing is he's raising the bar, just like he does when he explained the Ten Commandments of adultery or murder. When he expounded on those and raised the bar on those, he does the same thing with Hillel's teaching. He takes something that was commonly taught to the people of his time, and he puts it in its proper place. Hillel taught this in the negative sense, and I want you to notice that Jesus teaches it in the positive sense. He takes the golden rule of Hillel and he makes it proactive. Don Carson adds this helpful commentary about it. He says, the positive form of the golden rule is thus far more searching than its negative counterpart. Here there is no permission to withdraw into a world where I offend no one, but accomplish no positive good either. Jeremy's got me thinking about all the redneck sayings I say, and like overthinking about them. And one of them I realized I say all the time, instead of just asking people, how are you? Which is like a normal person would say. I walk up to somebody and say, you staying out of trouble? Like, I don't know why. Why do we do that? Not that I think you should be in trouble. Not that I think you're a criminal. It's just, hey, you staying out of trouble? And that's kind of, that idea of staying out of trouble is kind of like Hillel's golden rule, not like Jesus's. Hillel's teaching of, hey, whatever you think is bad, don't do that. Just kind of stay out of trouble. Don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Offend no one. Confront no one. But never share the gospel. Never go out of your way in generosity or kindness. Just kind of live a quiet life. Maybe be secluded and isolated. But Jesus' golden rule is whatever good you wish someone would show up and do to you, you need to take proactivity and directive action and go and do that to them. The golden rule of Hillel might keep you out of trouble with the law or with society, but it would never spread good news. But the golden rule of Jesus proactively pushes us to all people, regardless of their background, social status, sexual orientation, or ethnicity, and we go to them with goodness, kindness, generosity, and love. And in so doing, we see that our works that flow from a regenerate heart can bless others. It can never save us, but it can bless others. It can even lead to people being saved. It can't save us, but it can bless others. And in the golden rule, Jesus tells us not how to be saved. In the golden rule, Jesus tells us how to live as a saved person. Because Jesus has saved us, we intentionally do unto others what we would have them do unto us. Point two, our works can sanctify us. So not only do our good works bless other people, they bless us. They sanctify us. They make us better. They make us more like Christ. And when we live the way Jesus tells us to, we are sanctified, is the Bible's word for it. We live in kindness. We live in rhythms of rest and work and Sabbath. We remove sin from our lives, not ultimately and finally. We never completely eradicate sin, but we should see a decreased pattern of sin in the way that we live. And Jesus shows us exactly what kind of works he calls us into as Christians. And that work is not easy work. The road is hard. The gate to enter Christianity, he says in the next verses, is narrow. Look at verses 13 and 14. He gives this illustration of two things, a gate and a road. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." This is a troubling saying, isn't it? Jesus says that the road to heaven and the amount of people that go to heaven are the minority. And the majority go on this broad road, this easy road, that he says leads straight to destruction. AC/DC paraphrased it for you. It's the highway to hell. Just pick a lane, get on this big highway, put it in cruise control. This is what the world would have us do. There's no rules. There's no speed limit. It's like the Autobahn. Do whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you comfortable. Just stay in your lane. Pick your lane and stick in it. And what's troubling is this wide highway, this broad road that leads to destruction has a Christian lane. It has a lane for followers of Jesus. People like Will Smith and the Roman Emperor that say, this is a way, and I can drive beside Buddha and Islam and all these and atheists and all these other ways, and we're all just ultimately going to the same happy place in the sky. Jesus says that is a broad and dangerous way that leads to destruction. And even the Christian lane on that highway is a false Christianity and leads to the same place all the other destructive ones do. Eternity separated from God. In Houston, there's a highway called the Katy Freeway. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. But the main lanes, there's 12 main lanes, but there's lots of complicated feeding roads and lanes and ramps that come into it, that come alongside it. And at its widest point, it's 26 lanes wide. I mean, this is just mind-blowing to me. We can't get 26 lanes in West Virginia anywhere. And if we could, we'd shut them all down and make everybody get on Route 60 so we could work on it for 5 years. That's what we'd do. That's what, like, the government won't let us have that many lanes. They're like, you're not good stewards of your lanes. But Jesus' warning of that Katy Freeway kind of ideology, that is not Jesus' way. Jesus' way, he says, is narrow. It's like the road I grew up on, Trace Creek. Before it was paved, by the way, like when I was a kid. The King James Version translates this way as straight and narrow. By the way, straight in KJV is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. It's similar to the straight that's a body of water. It's not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. That's been a confusing of terms from the KJV. But it's a synonym of narrow is what it is. So it doesn't mean that it's actually straight. It means it's narrow and narrow. It means it's narrow and it's a hard road. It's curvy. It's actually probably bumpy and rough and not paved and full of ruts and full of twists and turns. So it turns out Appalachians are right when we say country roads take us home. That's not just true physically. That's true spiritually as well. That country roads take us home. Now, one of the common complaints against Christians in today's time is that we're narrow-minded. I've been accused of being narrow-minded, and I don't typically just like look up, you know, Webster's Dictionary defines, and I hate when speakers do that, but I did that for this because I want to know what I'm talking about. And being narrow-minded describes someone who is unwilling to accept ideas, beliefs, or behaviors different from their own. Now, you know who that describes? Describes me, and it describes my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I don't know if you like that news or not, but it's news you need to hear. Jesus is narrow-minded. Some of y'all don't even like that I'm saying that. It feels sinful to say. Let me give you Jesus' words in John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Some of us, I mean, like, Hey, Will Smith could get down with that. I could get down with that. Look at what Jesus says next, though. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? That's pretty narrow-minded. That is pretty unwilling to accept ideas, beliefs, or behaviors different from his own. You only get to say something like that, by the way, if you are Lord, if you really are God, if you really die for the sins of the world, and if you really raise from the dead on the third day. That's the only way you can say something that audacious. And by the way, the church has always stood on that same truth. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter proclaims the same thing. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Narrow-minded. There's no other way. The gate is narrow. Now, notice in the illustration in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, the gate is narrow, and then the road is difficult. I always kind of thought of the gate being heaven's gate, right? And the road kind of leads up to it, and then you get to the gate. But here, the gate comes first. Like when you actually pay attention to what Jesus is saying, it's a toll booth is what it is. It's like a toll booth to get onto the road. I hate the idea of a toll. I got to pay to drive on this road. It makes me mad every time I go down the turnpike. But anyways, this narrow gate actually leads to the difficult road behind the gate. And so what Jesus is saying is we're narrow-minded on how we're saved, and the gate comes before the road. And what it shows me is that everyone's actually welcome to come to the gate. And some people will look at the narrow-mindedness of the Christian view of salvation and say, well, I can't get on board with that because it's too hateful, it's too intolerant, it's too mean. Notice no one's limited from coming to the narrow gate. Here's the reality. We're open-minded on who can get to heaven. We're narrow-minded on how they get there. We're open-minded on who. We're narrow-minded on how. And so being narrow-minded on how we achieve salvation never limits who can come and be saved. We're open-minded. Everyone is a sinner, and salvation is offered to everyone. No matter what you've done, no matter how disrespectful you've been to others, to your God, to yourself, you can come to the narrow gate. But there's only one way you'll go through that gate, and that is through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you confess anything other than that, you're not actually on the road to heaven, you're on the highway to hell. The gate is narrow because there's only one entry point to the Christian road, the Christian life, the works that we're called to. And then the road to eternity is hard. Amen? Those of you living the Christian life, it ain't the gravy train you thought, right? But you know what? Here's what I've learned in the time I've been driving. It's the back roads that make you a good driver. Amen? Ask anyone who's ever driven in Ohio, and they will tell you, people in Ohio can't drive. You know why people in Ohio, I know some of you are in Ohio, and you're going to get mad, but this is a good illustration. Stick with me. You know why people in Ohio can't drive? Because all the roads are wide and straight. You don't even have to steer. You get one of them new Hyundai Palisades, it'll drive for you. You don't have to do anything. But those of us who grew up out the holler and had to learn to drive on the dirt roads out the holler with a stick shift, right? It made us better drivers. When Amanda and I got married at 19 years of age, we put a double wide on the family farm, and the paved road ended at our house, and you could take a right out of our driveway and go out and up over this mountain to Mud River Dam. And we would go over there and fish, and I used to take friends in college, and I would tell them it's the only way to get out there. And the road got narrower and narrower. There were deeper and deeper ruts. My old Ford Ranger would bottom out and drag, and we'd get stuck and just have to floor it and four-wheel drive it and get over there. And the guys I would take fishing with me, they'd be like, man, this must be a honey hole. Nobody's going through all this to catch these fish. Well, little did they know there's a beautiful paved road to get out there. I was just taking them the fun way, right? But that road, as it got smaller, there was one part you had to drive through the creek. It bottomed out. There was one very important thing about that road. Once you started it, you couldn't turn around. No turning back on that road. And that's the Christian life. You couldn't turn around if you wanted to. You've come through too much to even think about turning around. And the outcome on the other side is far better than trying to go back through the mess you've already been through. Amen? And I know it's hard following Jesus. And I know that when you live for Christ, you take a beating and people ridicule you and you suffer and you cry and you weep and you struggle. But the reality is it's going through that that's making you more like Christ. That's taking you to where you're supposed to be. It's too important to turn around. You've gone through the narrow gate. Stay on the hard road because country roads will lead you home. Number three. Works can verify your authenticity, your true love for Jesus. Jesus tells the people he preaches to live like him and his golden rule, to walk this narrow and hard way. And he continues to illustrate that not everyone who claims to be on that journey is actually sincere. Verse 15, he says, "Beware of these false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." My friend Randy texted me a couple weeks ago and reminded me that we were at the 1 year anniversary of me calling out a false teacher online. I don't know if I regret it or not, but we had a false teacher come in to Christ Temple in Huntington. I never said anything bad about Christ Temple, but let's just call him Jesse for legal purposes. I won't mention his last name. But he flies in on his private jet into HTS and shows up and he says, "For every dollar you donate to my ministry, I'll make sure a soul of someone in Huntington goes to heaven and gets saved." I thought, that's disgusting. I'm calling that crap out. I put on Facebook, "Man, you'd think I was the bad guy, right?" And by the way, singing Creed into the Grand Canyon, that wasn't the first time I went viral. Everyone loved to share that. Like, we're all going to dog him for that. But it's biblical. Jesus tells us that there are going to be people who are preying on his sheep, and shepherds' jobs are to call that out. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're prophets that come looking the part, preaching Jesus' name, but he testifies that they're actually predators on the church. And Christians who are on this hard pilgrim road, we got enough to deal with the road we're on, amen? Trying to kick it in spiritual four-wheel drive all the time. We need wisdom and we need discernment. And I know that I'm not the only preacher you listen to. I don't want to be the only preacher you listen to. I would encourage you to find good books, good podcasts, good sermons. But I would also encourage you to look at wisdom and discernment on who you're listening to. And if you don't know, feel free to ask your pastors. We'll tell you what we think. You guys know that. But as Christians, we don't just digest any teaching out there that has the name of Jesus in it. Some of it's just ignorant and wrong. But some of it is actually dangerous and intentionally predatory. Some of it, I would dare say, is demonic and dangerous for your souls. And so with all that kind of mixture going on, how do we know? I mean, how do you even know what I'm preaching is right? How do we know who we're to listen to? Well, Jesus gives us a key point in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. You look at the output of ministry. If it is for the upbuilding and the propagation of a man or a woman, if it is greedy, if it is sinful, if it is out of step with the word of God, that is, let me clue you in, bad fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And so when Jesus saves a sinner like me, he actually made me a new creation. I could not bear good fruit in my old state. There was no way I was going to bear good and healthy works without giving a new heart, without being a whole new creation. And being a new creation doesn't mean that I won't have seasons of my life where there's a small harvest and only a little bit of fruit, or that there won't be blemishes on the tree. But over a period of time, people will know you're a Christian, not by your confession as much as your conduct. They'll see your works. And your fruit will either verify or betray your authenticity or your lack thereof. This is, I think, one of the good and biblical purposes of church membership. So when people say, "I'm a Christian," Well, who says so? Does anyone else in your life believe you to be one? Are there pastors that hold you accountable? Are there brothers and sisters in a community that you serve with, that you disciple? And Jesus tells us that this fruit will be an indicator of whether we're truly in the family of God or not. And so I would encourage you this morning, look at your life. Do you have Christian works? Those do not save you, but man, it's a good indicator that you are saved. It's a good assurance to you if you see good Christian work in your life. And if you don't, you can do that. Let's figure out what's holding you back. Is it a lack of belief? The Lord will help your unbelief. Is it a lack of initiative? The church will come around you and lovingly spur you on to service and ministry in Jesus' name. But the reality is, if there's not good fruit, there's not a new heart. Jesus gives us the end destination of the trees that don't produce fruit. It's not because they just weren't good enough. It's not because they didn't try hard enough at church. It's because they weren't born again. Verse 19 says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By the way, that's the same destination as the highway to hell. He's telling about eternal punishment of the wicked, separation from God. In verse 20, he says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So let me reiterate and remind you, what you do matters, but it'll never save you. It'll show that you are saved if your fruit glorifies God. So let me review. Number one, works can bless other people. Number two, works can sanctify you. And number three, works can verify the authenticity of your profession of faith. But fourthly and finally, works can never save you. The only works that ever save any souls are the works of Jesus Christ. His perfect life that he lived, his death on the cross in our place, and his resurrection from the dead. That's the only work that can save any soul. Your works, no matter how good they may be, no matter how many people you help, will never save you. And in the passage I'm going to finish with, verses 21 through 23, gives us a picture of people who had piled up a lot of good works, but it was insufficient to save them. Verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, wait a minute, Will. Some of y'all are like, I've been coming to this church for years, and you preach all the time that salvation is by grace and not of works. But then here Jesus says, it's not just the one who professes faith, it's the one who actually does their faith. So is he preaching a works-based salvation? Well, who goes to heaven? According to Jesus, the one who does the will of the Father. So that sounds like I have to do things to go to heaven. Well, let me give you three reasons why that's not what Jesus is saying. Number one, the rest of Scripture. Jesus does not disagree with the rest of Scripture. For example, of many that I could give you, Ephesians 2, that says we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest anyone be able to boast. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that we're saved by grace. Secondly, Jesus, we have to understand what he's giving. He's giving a descriptor here. He's describing those who go to heaven, not giving us a prescription of how to get there. So he's given a descriptor, not a prerequisite. The statement, remember, is right after, by your fruit you will know them. So in the context, he's telling us how we will know who is actually going to heaven. What fruit is who goes to heaven? It's the fruit of those who do the will of the Father. Number three, Jesus is presenting confession as a work. And this is what's scary. Jesus says that professing Jesus as Lord is an insufficient work. This means that you can really believe it, you can really say it, but at the end of the day and at the end of your life, saying that Jesus is Lord is not enough to save you, because ultimately you're doing work with your lips. Saying Lord, Lord is a work done by man. Even a sinner's prayer is insufficient to save you. Walking an aisle, praying a prayer, being baptized, taking communion, those are things that you do. You are not saved by what you do. You do things that glorify God because you are saved. That doesn't take away any of the importance of those things. Doesn't take away the importance of a sinner's prayer. Doesn't take away the importance of professing that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't take away the importance of the sacraments of baptism and communion. But it puts them in their rightful place, acknowledging that they are outworkings of Jesus initiating our salvation. Even the best and most sincere works are insufficient to save. Let's keep reading so I can prove it to you. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Let me pause there and be like, this hypothetical person that is standing before Jesus on Judgment Day has a better Christian resume than all y'all. This guy has prophesied. I don't even know for sure what that means. It's pretty powerful. That's a good thing. Like, if you're trying to get a job as a pastor, I prophesied. That's a good thing to put, probably. Cast out demons. Dang, I've never been able to do that. I get scared at scary movies. And then just in case we weren't sure that they were that good, they just got that junk drawer resume promise. It, like today, it's like, so I'm proficient in Microsoft Office, right? But they say, we did many mighty works in your name. So we can't even list them all. We did many mighty works in your name. And look at what Jesus replies. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Because look at the question at the end. It's not, do you know Jesus? It's, does Jesus know you?
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.